2:7-8.
Savior, we long to follow.
Touch our hearts as perhaps even as our prayers. And shall we see thy face and hear thy heavenly voice, well known to us in present grace, well may our hearts rejoice. Close to thy trusted side in fellowship divine, no cloud, no distance e'er shall hide glories that then shall shine. 270. And shall we see thy face and hear thy heavenly voice?
whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
I think we mentioned before, but I'd just like to repeat it, and the apostle's prayer at the end of the chapter, he prays that their eyes, their understanding would be enlightened to know three distinct things. First is the hope of his calling, and we've been talking about the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ in the first part of the chapter from verse 3 down to perhaps verse 9. And then he says the second thing is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's talking about the inheritance. That's something we do not possess yet. We have the earnest of the inheritance now. But the inheritance includes every created thing. And perhaps the widest view of the inheritance is what we have in verse 10 and 11. That is something that is future, and the Lord Jesus is going to inherit all things, and we are joint heirs with Christ in that coming day of glory. He's not going to take an inheritance that's stained with sin the way it is now, but this creation is going to have the bondage of corruption lifted off of it, and that's the way the Lord Jesus will possess his inheritance. And we will be associated with him intimately in that. So the inheritance is really material things, every created thing. But then the third thing is the verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? And that's what we have in verses 13 and 14, when he's talking about the Spirit of God, it's the seal and is the earnest of our inheritance. So there's three things: the power that works to usward who believe in chapter 1 here, and in chapter 3 we have that power works in us who believe as well. And those two spheres are very interesting to keep those things in context.
So the inheritance, and we get this in other places in Scripture, but the inheritance is obtained for us, but we could also say that we are obtained for the inheritance, aren't we? And it's a beautiful thing to see here how that, as we mentioned yesterday, God has his purposes in his beloved Son, but then his desire is to include you and me in those purposes.
And what a privilege that is to be taken right out of ourselves, and as Bob was saying, right out of the realm of this present world, to look down the road to a future inheritance, an inheritance that is not going to be spoiled by sin, nor ever can possibly be spoiled by sin. And we have the earnest of it right now, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that's the earnest of our inheritance. That's the deposit, if you like, that ensures that we'll get it. But it's also the seal of our belonging to Christ. If someone says to me, "I believe you can be saved and lost again," I say, "Well, is God going to take His Holy Spirit back then? Are you telling me that God's going to take His Holy Spirit away from me?" No, of course not. And there are many other scriptures, of course, that address that precious truth. But the believer is sealed. The inheritance is there for him, and we have the earnest of it, but then we are sealed for that inheritance too. And I think somebody was mentioning yesterday that it's possible to have an inheritance left to you, and yet you predecease the person, or something goes wrong, and you don't get any inheritance. A while ago, I learned about someone who was promised an inheritance in someone's will, and he got a notification of it through the mail. But then there was a little clause in the lawyer's letter that said, the will was written 20 years before the person died, and the money that you were supposed to get for your inheritance had been spent before the person died, so sorry, you're in the will, but you're not going to get any. Well, that can never happen, thank God, with you and with me, can it? We cannot be, shall we say, removed so that the inheritance is there and we don't get it, nor can the inheritance be removed so that we're there but there's no inheritance. Both are made sure unto us.
Will keep us from the materialism of our age. If you're going to inherit all things in Christ, why kill yourself to try to get a whole bunch of money down here? It doesn't make sense. Yes, we need some to get through this life. Yes, we're told to provide honestly for our families. That's proper. But to be delivered from the desire to get more and more and more, oh, brethren, we're going to inherit it all with Christ. And, Brother Bill, your wife's grandfather, I'd like you to go and tell that story when he was on the train in Canada. You remember what I'm talking about? And he would...
Yes, I do.
Okay, can you tell that again?
Well, Harry Hale, and there are many here that wouldn't remember him, but he had a way of talking that sometimes got people a little bewildered. But one time he was sitting on the train and someone who was sitting beside him had admired, I can't remember all the details, they're a little foggy in my memory, but there was a large, beautiful estate and a herd of cattle and so on, and he said, "Well, my father owns all that." So the man kind of swallowed that, and a little further on he pointed to something else, and here was some beautiful horses and so on. He said, "Well, my father owns all that too." And on the train went, and he kept pointing to various estates and things that he saw there. And finally, again, my mind is a little fuzzy on the details, but the other passenger turned to him and said, "My, oh my, your father must be a really wealthy man." And of course, he was using that to open the door to tell him that, well, his father that to whom he was referring was the Lord himself, and that all this really belonged to his father, and that he stood to inherit it someday. And so he brought in the gospel that way.
As I remember him too, he lived in the enjoyment of that, didn't it? It was a reality to him. And it really comes home to my own soul, Brent. Is it a reality to us? Was he wrong in saying what he said? Not at all. It's real. It's not going to be very long before major changes are going to take place in planet Earth. And the Lord Jesus is coming back to reign supreme. And we will be associated with him in his kingdom. Oh, what a tremendous thing it is to let those things get a hold of us.
And the realization of that, or enjoyment of it in our souls, is also going to keep us from seeking to take that position of reigning in the world now. And that really was one of the rebukes that the apostle gave to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, you've been reigning as kings. You're rich and reigning as kings. He said, would that you were reigning, because if you really were reigning, we'd be reigning with you. What is he saying? He's saying, if it really was the time, we'd be reigning as well. But this is not the time. The Lord is in rejection. The king has gone into a far country in rejection. He's going to come back and receive a kingdom for himself. But brethren, why do we want to reign before the king? A king is going to reign in righteousness, and princes are going to rule in judgment. But we're only going to be frustrated if we seek to take that position now. And this may be a little different, but something that has been impressed upon my soul recently, especially with all the chaos in government high places today and governments and all the changes that have been taking place, I have been profoundly thankful that it has never been, the governments of this world in this dispensation have never been committed to the Church of God. We ought to be very thankful for that. We are here, as has been said a number of times, to represent Christ as ambassadors for Christ, but not to take the position of seeking to reign or to have any control in the governments of this world. In the early centuries, it's true that the church rose up and thought they should take a place of reigning in this world. But we see the sad consequences that it led to. And if you'll just bear with me for a minute, I want to go back to a comment Bob has made a couple of times about ambassadors for Christ, and just put it in perspective as to what an ambassador really does and what his responsibility is. There are three things that characterize an ambassador. One is he represents the country from which he's sent. I'm from Canada, and if we send an ambassador from Ottawa to Washington, D.C., that man is or woman is responsible to represent Canada here in the United States. In fact, if they do not represent Canada in a way that we feel is in keeping with what the Canadian people want to portray to the American citizens, we reserve the right to recall that person. I really believe that's the sin unto death. It's the recalling of the ambassador. We may remonstrate with that ambassador a time or two. If they persist in their course, we're going to recall them to their home country. And I believe God has often recalled the ambassador. Not that we pray for that, John says. And it's not for us to judge, but I believe that is what the sin unto death is. It's the recalling of the ambassador. There's something else an ambassador does, too. He or she takes up the interests of their fellow citizens in that country. If I go to a country where there's political and civil unrest and instability, I'm encouraged to register at the Canadian consulate or embassy in that country. Because if there's a problem, the Canadian ambassador will take up my cause and help me. I can go to the embassy or consulate. They'll protect me to the best of their ability and so on. And you and I, as ambassadors for Christ, as heavenly citizens, are responsible to take up the care of our fellow citizens, that the members should have the same care one for another. There is one other thing an ambassador does. He tells the requirements of becoming a citizen of his country. And so if you want to become a Canadian citizen, you can go to Washington and you can go to the consulate, Canadian consulate,
And they will give you the information, maybe the forms required to fill out, and they'll walk you through the steps of becoming a Canadian citizen. We're here to tell others how they can become citizens of heaven. We're here to give out the gospel as the Lord gives each one of us opportunities. But that is all an ambassador does. If the American ambassador in Ottawa tries to get involved in elections or lobbying for some cause on Parliament Hill, why, we're immediately going to tell him that's completely out of character. You are not a citizen here. You have no right to be getting involved in the political wranglings of this country. And brethren, if we can just see it in the simplicity of those three things, it's going to keep us from seeking to reign as kings before the kingdom. We're going to, as I say, get frustrated if we do that. But to realize there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to come and He's going to He's going to redeem the purchased possession, and He's not going to take it alone. Isn't that interesting? He could take it any time. By right, it's His. But He's going to wait till He has His bride at His side. He's not going to take it alone. He's going to wait till He has you and I with Him. And then He's going to come back with us. And as has been said, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. Oh, tremendous. Get a hold of it in your soul. It will give you the proper character of an ambassador now, of a stranger, of a pilgrim, of the salt of the earth, the light of the world, all those things that should characterize us now. But we're not to reign as kings yet.
Just like to make a comment in verses 12 and the beginning of 13, you'll notice it says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Or New Translation says pre-trusted. Apostle Paul was one of the Jewish believers, and he as such pre-trusted. It wasn't the time when the Jewish nation itself would be brought into blessing, but before that time, here are some Jewish believers who pre-trusted. But now notice verse 13, in whom ye, he's referring to the Gentiles, because the Ephesians were Gentiles, also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So like Bill has mentioned before, the seal of the Spirit is for security. In verse 14 we have the earnest of the Spirit, which is for enjoyment. And the Spirit of God, of course, has other functions in our Christian lives as well. He is the unction for understanding the Scriptures and for power in service, the unction of the Spirit. But wonderful, wonderful reality, brethren, that we have the Spirit of God as a person dwelling in these bodies of ours. Individually, we are my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, the Spirit of God dwells in the church collectively. And so those are realities. I have to say, brethren, I don't think the reality of the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in me really lays hold of me as it should. Oh, the wonderful reality of it. So He's the seal for security. When I trust notice it says the gospel of your salvation, and I take it that when it says that, it's not simply believing in the Lord Jesus, which is important, but it is believing the gospel of our salvation, because in the gospel we have the message that Christ in His work of redemption on the cross paid the price in full, and God was satisfied with that payment that was made, so much so that He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So when you believe the gospel of your salvation, that's where God rests. And if you rest in that same work of redemption, God takes His Spirit and seals you, marks you as His own. And so that's for security. Beautiful, wonderful security.
Not to get into a big discussion about it, because there are other scriptures that bring it out, but just to recognize, too, that Scripture teaches very clearly that the sealing of the Spirit is after we have believed. It's distinct from what we might call the quickening of the Spirit, that is, the imparting of new life. And we know from Scripture, of His own will, for example, that's in James 1, begat He us by the word of truth. Except a man be born of water, that's the word of God, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, right from Adam on down, all of those who were the Lord's, all of those who had new life, they all were born by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God. Might not have been the written Word of God, because there wasn't a written Word of God that early on, but it's the Spirit of God using the Word of God that imparts new life to you and me, or to the unbeliever, and gives him any desire at all to look toward God, or to be concerned about his sins, or even the desire to want to hear the gospel and to be saved. But then that's not the sealing. After we're saved, after we believed, then we're sealed with that Holy Spirit, indwelt with that Holy Spirit, and then Scripture speaks about us as being saved. And so it's good to have that clear in our souls as we read the Word of God, so that we understand how God works. There's been a lot of controversy over that, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of argument, but it's really not that difficult if we understand that everything is a work of God right from the very beginning. It's His Spirit by His Word that gives us a new life, that implants any desire at all to look toward God, and then ultimately we're given the faith to believe, and then we're sealed by that Holy Spirit, so that then the Word of God speaks of us as being saved.
I enjoyed last month being in the home of a brother who got eternal security settled in his soul by reading this verse, 13, that we're discussing. And this brother was in a denomination that taught that unless you had certain manifestations of the Spirit in you by speaking in tongues or other things, that you couldn't be sure that you were really saved. And he longed to do some of those manifestations, and he tried to speak in tongues, and he tried this, and he couldn't generate what it took to do it. Other people around him were doing it, and he felt very discouraged, even doubting his salvation, until he read this verse, and he took it for what it really says. After he believed, he knew he believed in the Lord, and then he saw the promise here that he was sealed, and it gave him peace, and that was the beginning of a work that eventually delivered him from the place that he was in, and now he's gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's nice to see a living example of these verses of where people really believe him, and they take it for what it says, and the reality is there.
The work of the Holy Spirit in us. He is not our object. The Lord Jesus is our object. We think of the Lord Jesus as coming to this dirty world and, for example, sitting beside the woman at the well, and yet to think also that there's a member of the Godhead equal to the Father and the Son who actually is inside us. Where all the muck and mire and messes, he dwells in us in such a way that we can actually grieve him. He makes intercession for us, and to think that God is doing that inside of us. I mean, we again, he is not our object, but that is such a wonderful grace that God is doing that.
Well, the Spirit of God is the mighty energy in which God has always moved. And one thing, as has often been said, one of the things that characterizes the age we find ourselves in is the abiding presence of the Spirit of God here on planet Earth. As Bob has said, both in us and with us, the Lord said that in anticipation of the Spirit coming in John's Gospel when he ministered to the disciples before he left them. And it's interesting that when you come to the end of the Word of God and to the end of Revelation, that's why it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, because he doesn't leave till we leave. He is going to be here as long as we are here in that capacity, and none of us would ever have any enjoyment as believers of the truth of God. There'd be no understanding of things. We're enjoying things this weekend, precious things of Christ. How is it we can enjoy it? It's through the Spirit of God. So he's in our chapter here. We're sealed. He's the earnest. And we won't take time because it's another subject. But in 1 John, we have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. It's through the Holy Spirit that we are taught by God, and that we can take in and enjoy these precious things that we are enjoying this weekend. But our time is going, there's a lot in these verses. Before we pass on, I'd like to make a comment and notice a difference in verse 14 as to redemption and purchase. We don't always differentiate between these two things in our minds, but in Scripture they are two very different things. The purchase of the inheritance has been made. That was made based on the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. He's the merchant man that bought the field for the treasure that is in it. But the inheritance hasn't been redeemed yet. You know, sometimes we say redemption is to buy back, but that's only part of it. That is not really a full and accurate description of redemption. Yes, it is to buy back, but it is more than that. It is to buy back to set free. You know, we're redeemed. That's a present possession. We spoke a great deal about that yesterday. We have been purchased. No, we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed to be set free. And it's been brought before us how in John 8, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If ye know the Son, ye shall be free indeed, and so on. And we've been freed from our sins. We've been free and given the liberty to live for Christ's glory, God's glory, and for the glory of Christ, and so on. We've been set free from the power of sin and Satan. And we're looking forward to another redemption, too. That's the redemption of the body. But the redemption here is the setting free of creation from the effect, bondage and effects of sin. To be redeemed is to be not only purchased, not just to be bought back, but to be bought back to be set free. And I think it's helpful and it's very instructive to always make that distinction. And that's why sometimes you'll have in the same verse or very close together the two expressions, bought or purchased, and redeemed. We are bought. We're bought with a price, it tells us in Corinthians. But we're more than bought. We're more than purchased. We're redeemed. Here the creation is purchased. It's bought. But it's more than that. It's going to be set free in a coming day. Every level of creation today feels the effects of sin. We had a beautiful poplar tree outside our kitchen window. And one summer it got a blight. I don't think there was a leaf on that tree that wasn't touched by that blight, and we eventually had to have it cut down. Every level of creation
from humanity right down to the plant life, feels the effects of sin. But there's a day, and I know it's figurative language, says the trees are going to clap their hands in a coming day. The effects of sin are going to be rolled back when the Lord Jesus redeems the purchased possession.
In the book of Matthew, the says the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that found a treasure hidden in a field, and he goes and he buys the whole field. And that's what you're saying. That's what we have here. The purchased possession is what he bought. When he died on the cross, he paid the price so that the whole creation could be brought back into a state of order that he wanted it to have. And so that hasn't taken place yet. And that will not take place until the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus comes back to possess his inheritance. And then the whole creation will be liberated from the bondage of corruption and brought into the enjoyment of the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Wonderful place that this creation will have. I don't think we can hardly imagine the joy of creation in that coming day.
Interesting, Bob mentioned the kingdom of heaven. When we refer to verse 10 there, I think, Jim, you refer to that as the key to the Bible, when it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, well, that's the time that really, in brief, would be when the kingdom of heaven will be in its full display of power. So we're connecting the same thing here. And the other way to look at it is it's not really the subject of just the Spirit, but really the whole Godhead working together. That's what we have. So when we have the verses before us, verses 4, 5, and 6 there, that was the work of the Father that has chosen us from the beginning, but before the foundation of the world. So we have to look at it that way. That's the work of the Father. And then when we have verses 7 to 12 there about the redemption through his blood, that's the work of the Son. He brought us in. And then the portion from verse 13 where Bob distinguished verse 12 to 13. Verse 12, the work of Christ brought the Jews into no longer Jews but part of the church. Verse 13 distinguishes us as Gentiles. We too are brought into blessing, but that's through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe here is speaking the whole Godhead working together for one purpose, to the praise, so that we can all, Jews or Gentiles, be to the praise of his glory. And he said the key would be in the dispensation of that fullness of times.
And it's all on the basis of redemption, isn't it? There is no other basis that God can bless, whether it's our redemption now or whether it's that which is yet future, whether it's for Israel's blessing, for the nations, for the whole creation. And in that regard, I'd like to go to Hebrews 1 just for a moment, because I think it's brought out very beautifully. In Hebrews chapter 1, he introduces us to the Son immediately in this book, of course. But notice in the end of verse 2 of chapter 1, he's talking about the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, I'll stop there for a moment, because it's his by right as far as creation, isn't it? But then there's something else. Sin came in. And so there needed to be a work of redemption. If he was going to take it back for himself, it couldn't just be speaking and worlds brought into existence. There had to be something else. And so in verse 3 he says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself..." Now, notice Mr. Darby's translation. "Where he had by himself made the purification of sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." You notice it's in the context of his being the creator and sustainer of the world and the universe. And it's really a broader thought here than just our being brought into blessing. Thank God he has purged our sins. That's blessedly true. But I believe here and in the second chapter where it says he should taste death not for every man, that's true, but for everything. Thank God he tasted death for us. But for everything, it should read at the end of the ninth verse. Because he's going to take it all back in a coming day and set it free on the basis of the work that he accomplished at Calvary's cross. It's all going to be on the basis of redemption. So again, whether it's our redemption, whether it's the blessing for Israel in a coming day, whether it's the nations and the whole universe brought into blessing, God is going to remind us for all eternity that it's on the basis of the work of Calvary and the blood that was shed there.
Revelation, before the judgments start in chapter 6, you have chapters 4 and 5 in which there is a throne mentioned. In both chapters, the basis upon which God will judge. What right does God have to judge this world? And chapter 4, it's because he's the creator. And chapter 5, it's because he's the redeemer. The Lord Jesus is the redeemer. And he has paid the price to take it back for God.
Well, we probably better go on with verse 15 if we're going to get through the chapter. Paul builds on what he has said here, doesn't he? Wherefore, I also. And we might wonder why Paul would talk this way. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Paul, you were there a long time. 2 full years at least, ministering and preaching the gospel and teaching the truth. Why did you have to talk about what you heard of concerning these Ephesians? Oh, no doubt there had been more blessings since Paul was there. And the great test of a believer is how he goes on in the Christian pathway. That's why there is much emphasis in the New Testament placed on the continuing on until the end. Because it's the evidence of reality, isn't it? If someone says, I'm a Christian, and then a year or two down the road we find that they've given up on it or gone back into the world, we may have to fall back and say, well, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Maybe they were saved, maybe they were not. And our older brethren used to recognize that as to the fact that when someone professed Christ, it was a matter of waiting to see how they went on. And Paul had heard from others, no doubt, how these Ephesian saints went on, their faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. And then he proceeds to give them more. Had Paul ministered these things to them while he was there? I have no doubt that he did. In 2 full years, I am sure that some of these heavenly truths had been ministered to them. Maybe all of it. But God saw the need that it be re-emphasized. And so Paul prays here. And it's been mentioned, hasn't it? There's a prayer in this first chapter, there's a prayer in the third chapter, and they're different. But here he prays that they may know what the Lord had for them. They needed to come into the good of that. Now there's another thing in the third chapter, that's more the thought of that you may be. As a result of what you know, how has it affected your life? So all we get here in the next few verses are no doubt reiterating what Paul had already given them some time before, but he repeats it for the benefit of those who should have known it and perhaps already did, for the benefit of new believers who had come in since he was there, and to remind all of them of the importance of their heavenly blessings and their heavenly calling.
It's significant, isn't it, that when Paul in his epistles prays for the saints of God, it is usually at a time when he had heard that they were going on well. And that's been a rebuke to my own soul, and I just pass along a burden I've had, because so often we tend to pray for individuals or for an assembly gathered to the Lord's name or a group of believers after we hear that there's some failure or falling away or some real difficulty or contention amongst them. But Paul tended to use prayer as a preventative measure. And he understood very clearly that whether it was Ephesus or Colossae or Philippi or wherever he was writing to, when there was a desire to go on in the truth and when there was spiritual growth, a testimony in the gospel, the enemy was going to be right there to seek to destroy that and hinder it. Because there's nothing the enemy hates worse than when saints are going on happily together for the Lord Jesus, for God's glory, and seeking to walk together in practical unity in the truth of God. He's going to be right there to seek to bring in a wedge. We see it in Philippi. Great testimony in the gospel. Paul had heard about it. The enemy was already at work to bring in a little contention between certain individuals in that assembly. You know, I had a little rebuke from a sister one time after a prayer meeting. She said to me, "Why is it, Jim, that in the prayer meeting they only pray for those who aren't there for one reason or another, those who have a difficulty, those who aren't coming anymore? What about the ones who have a desire to go on? What about the ones that are always there at the assembly meetings? They need prayer just as much that they would be preserved from the enemy to go on." And so Paul, recognizing that there was a real fervency in Ephesus, and they were able to receive this precious truth that he is giving them. Yet he realized that these were saints. This was an assembly that needed his prayer. And notice the prayers of the apostle. It's not generally about some circumstance. Now again, don't misunderstand me. It's good to pray for our brethren who are going through difficult circumstances with health or in other situations. I'm not condemning that. It's proper. And there's plenty of scripture to encourage us in that regard. But Paul's prayers more were for their spiritual growth and well-being. Do we pray for the saints, not just collectively in prayer meeting, but when we pray for one another in our closet, do we pray for that the saints would go on together, that there would be spiritual growth in the assembly that where we find ourselves and amongst the Lord's people in general? That's what Paul prays for here in these two prayers in Ephesus. It's not concerning some difficulty or circumstance. I'm sure if he knew those circumstances, he prayed about that as well. But the main thrust of his intercession for the saints of God in various assemblies was for their spiritual growth, that they would go on for the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus, and for the blessing of one another and a testimony in the gospel.
In verse 3 of this chapter, it begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice in verse 17, this prayer is directed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Interesting to connect that, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this first one is to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then it says the Father of glory. I'm not sure that I understand that very well. Maybe somebody has a thought. Why does it say the Father of glory?
I just make a suggestion, Bob. Generally in Scripture, when it's God who is before us, it's nature and power, isn't it? And when it is Father, it brings in, of course, relationship. And when it says the Father of glory, I totally agree. It's a term that is really beyond our comprehension. It seems to me to be similar to that term in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where it says, and this is the Darby translation, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and not the Everlasting Father, but the Father of Eternity. Can you be a Father of Eternity? Yes, God is, and God the Son is. And I would suggest that the Father of glory, and this is only one thought, there may be others, but in the Godhead, Scripture portrays an order, doesn't it? God the Father, the one in whom all the purposes originate. God the Son, the one who carries them out. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the power by which they're carried out. And so here it's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's His power, His nature, that is able to give them what what He's asking for here. But He's the Father of glory. He's the originator of all of the purposes concerning His beloved Son. Can we understand that? No. Because the Godhead works in perfect harmony, and we can't understand the Trinity. But here is God the Father originating those purposes concerning His beloved Son, going to glorify Him. And the glory that's going to be displayed, you and I are going to be part of. What a wonderful thought that is. And that's why He says, the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may do what? Give unto you the spirit of revelation and wisdom and revelation and so on. That is, He wants you and me to enter into it all, into all that glory that He has for His beloved Son, and the glory, of course, which ultimately we partake in. He's given it to us too. We're going to share it. But He wants us, first of all, to know about it, and then in the third chapter, to live and walk according to it.
And in the New Translation, at the end of verse 17, it is, for the full knowledge of Him. God has given us a complete revelation. There is no other thing to be revealed. And it's wonderful, brethren, to realize that in some measure, how much we can lay hold of, I don't know. But I say that God has given us a complete revelation of who He is in the person of His Son. We do not wait for further revelation. It's all out.
And that's where wisdom is, isn't it? The wisdom and knowledge is ultimately connected with the knowledge, as it says, the knowledge of Him. I can't separate true knowledge in the moral and spiritual realm from God Himself. And that's why the natural man finds the Bible difficult to understand. Now, there's plenty that he can understand that points out that he's a lost, guilty sinner. There's plenty that he can understand that shows him that he needs a Savior. But when the natural man tries to understand the things of God, we find that 2 Corinthians 2 comes into play. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You and I have the Spirit of God, and all true knowledge connected with the moral and spiritual side of things is connected with communion with God Himself. Has God revealed everything to us? No, He hasn't. There are plenty of things on which we perhaps can wonder and even sometimes speculate a little, but then we have to say Scripture hasn't told us that. But as Peter tells us, in Christ, and it is in Christ, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and we can rest there. If you and I need it to live a godly life in this world, we can depend upon it that in Christ and in His Word, we will have those answers.
So He doesn't pray for them to be more blessed. We have every spiritual blessing already. What He prays for is that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened to know it. And oh, brethren, this is what the value of going over a chapter like this in a reading meeting where the Spirit of God is free to open it up little by little. Meditate. We can meditate on it. And oh, brethren, to let the fullness of what has been given to us sink into our souls, to live in the enjoyment of it. So He doesn't pray for more blessing. And in the sense of the word here, we cannot be more blessed than we already are. What we need to pray for is not more blessing, brethren. What we need to pray for is that we might understand better the blessing that is already ours.
And we don't need to pray for more power either. He doesn't tell them to pray for more power, but His prayer is that they would avail themselves of the power that was at their disposal. And I think we need to be careful because there's a great deal, and I hear Christians sometimes pray that for power. You and I don't have to pray for power. But what we need to be exercised, brethren, is that we would avail ourselves of the power that's at our disposal. It's all there for us. The other thing that's significant, too, is if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's the eyes of your heart. I think that's significant because it's not merely taking it in as an intellectual thing. It's not merely having knowledge. Now, knowledge is important. Peter's desire at the end of his ministry was that they would grow in grace and the knowledge. We must have knowledge. We're not going to know how to act if we don't have instruction or knowledge. We need teaching. We need the doctrines of the Word of God. But that's not enough. It's been put this way, and I'll repeat it. The entrance of the truth is the mind. We have to have the knowledge. The channel is the conscience, because the conscience must always be reached. This book was not merely written for our intellect, but for our conscience. But the dwelling place of the truth is neither the mind nor the conscience, it's the heart. And so when the truth is taken in the mind, through the conscience, and dwells in the heart, that's where it's going to have the effect. And it's said, as was already mentioned in these meetings, to turn over to the second epistle to the Ephesians and find that the heart was no longer engaged. They had all this truth. They had things in order. What? They were even able to detect the false apostles. So much were things in order. But brethren, we can have the truth and be clear as ice and just as cold. But it's a matter of the heart. And we've had some very precious things before us in these meetings this weekend. Are we going to go away with just what we think is a further head knowledge of these things? Wonderful to have these things firmly implanted in our minds to be able to delineate these things in a proper, orderly way. That's marvelous, wonderful. But it's not enough. It didn't keep the Ephesian saints. And that's why Paul prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be open, that the truth that he was presenting to them by inspiration would find its dwelling place in the heart and have its preserving effect. Is that right, Bob?
Could you elaborate a little more on the work that needs to be done in the conscience to prepare the heart? You said mind, conscience, and heart. Elaborate more on the conscience in its place here.
2 Corinthians 4. First three verses we'll read. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that is the revelation of the glory of God, as we had in the previous chapter, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Why does he say the conscience? He doesn't say to their mind, but to the conscience. It's because it's through the conscience that the truth of God enters into the soul. Well, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So it's talking about the gospel, and I think it's important when we preach the gospel not necessarily to appeal to the mind of men, but to appeal to the conscience. You remember how the Lord Jesus handled those that came to him with that woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. And they said, this woman was taken in the act of adultery, very act. And Moses said, we should stone this person. What do you say? You know, sometimes we think we have to answer all the questions right away. We don't have to, brethren. The Lord didn't answer immediately. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. But when he stands up, because they kept on asking him, he says, he that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. That wasn't an answer to their question. That was an answer to their conscience. And they were all convicted by their own conscience, and they started going out. They realized they were in no condition to do that. So I think that shows that the truth of God, like Jim says, it comes in through the mind, but it's an appeal to the conscience. Conscience is what man God had in the Garden of Eden when he ate of that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Science with knowledge. Before he had eaten that, he was innocent. Innocent means without knowledge. And so every human being has a conscience. And it's interesting, you were mentioning it yesterday, Bill, I think it was, that you really don't think that there are any true atheists. And I believe that's true. A person may be an atheist in his mind, but never in his conscience. There's always, and if they get in trouble, what do they say? Oh my God, why do they say that if they don't believe in God? It's because their conscience tells them there's a God. And so they never become that. And so you can appeal to their conscience. The conscience is on your side when you preach the gospel. Remember that.
Point out, too, that in the book of Ephesians, God, through the Apostle Paul, appeals to the heart first as to the knowledge. The appeals to the conscience come later on in the exhortations in the latter part of the epistles, where it's pointed out, as believers, what needs to be laid aside and what things are not in keeping with us as believers, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. That's an appeal to the conscience. Let him that stole steal no more, and so on. An appeal to the conscience. And so there are appeals to a believer's conscience in the latter part of an epistle with the exhortations, but here it's an appeal to the heart, because all the exhortations of Scripture are based on what we already possess, aren't they? And so Paul reminds them, first of all, of what they already have in Christ, and then gives them the exhortations to their conscience based on that.
The younger ones here, often we refer to this, the two prayers in this book of Ephesians, and when we're referring to the prayers, we're referring to from verse 17 on to the end of the chapter. So I'm saying that for the benefit of some of us who listen to Scripture as well as we ought to. And it's not a subject we have before us, but the second prayer is in the third chapter, verse 14 on, for this cause. So these are the two prayers that we're talking about, that the Apostle Paul has for the people there.
Brother Kim mentioned the subject of power. And it is a preoccupation of many Christians. And I was happy that Jim mentioned that we have the power. We see that in chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. But there's a preoccupation in Christianity and in the world to feel or see power. And we ourselves are affected by that and forget that when the Lord Jesus was down here on earth, he was the very embodiment of power, but was not always seen. And I'd just like to give a few verses to reinforce that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, sorry, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which toward you is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And of course, the reference in Ephesians 1, which we have in our current chapter, refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, where his power really was never seen by the world in its fullest sense. He performed miracles. He raised the dead, but the fullness of his power was not displayed publicly. And then two verses in Timothy's epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's a very fast synopsis of the life of the Lord Jesus, which was a life of power. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I'd like to suggest that power today is manifested in godliness.
Not to belabor the point, but I would also say that power is something the same as what we were speaking about earlier on, and that is joy. If I seek for joy, I will not find it. If I look for power, it's generally exactly as you say, John. I want to see the display of power in order probably to accredit myself. And God will not do that. If there is going to be any power, it must be by the power of the Spirit of God, and it must be giving Christ the glory. And when there was power in the early church, tremendous power, and it was displayed very definitely. But you and I are living at the end of a dispensation which has failed, probably, considering the light and blessings we have, failed more seriously than any other. And as a result, we don't see the manifested power that there was in the beginning. That's to our shame. But it doesn't lessen the force of these scriptures here, does it? That there is power there, but as you say, it's really displayed in godliness today, and it is the believer who walks with the Lord who will have that power displayed in his life, not in large acts that this world would recognize, but in the simple walking before the Lord in the power of the Spirit of God for His glory, swimming, as we would say, against the current of this world. That's where the real display of power is today, isn't it?
In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, like you mentioned, Brother Bill, there was great display of power in the beginning of the church's history, and it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. But if you go to Revelation chapter 3, when he's talking to Philadelphia, he says in verse 8, Revelation 3:8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. And that word strength is the same word as power in that verse in Acts chapter 4 that we read. A little power. So it's not in display now. It's the same power. God hasn't changed. And it's amazingly wonderful when we see sometimes how weak the Christian testimony seems to be, brethren. It's just because we're weak, but it hasn't, the power of God has not changed, not one little whit. So look at it here on the end of our chapter, Ephesians 1, verse 19. It seems like the Apostle Paul just runs out of adjectives in speaking about the greatness of the power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Now, what we're talking about here in this portion is not the power of God in creation. When you look at the universe, and incredible to think that our God spoke it into existence. He commanded and it was done. It's just incredible to think of the power of God that created this whole universe. But we're not talking about the power of God in creation in this chapter. We're talking about the power of God in display in a completely different context. It's in resurrection, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So it's in resurrection, the Lord Jesus, God raised Him from the dead and didn't quit raising the Lord Jesus until He was there at God's right hand, far above all principality and might and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. There's a man, there's one of the human race at the pinnacle of power and authority. Oh, brethren, we are united to that man in the glory. Oh, what a wonderful reality this really is.
concerned, and I believe this with all my heart, there may not be the display of it today the way there was in the early church. Man wants that. He wants to get a hold of something like that. But there is no reason why you and I, as individuals and even collectively, cannot enjoy all that we have here just as much as someone did right at the beginning of the church's history. I don't in any way pretend that I do it. And I don't think anyone else here would say the same thing. But there is no reason why I could not enjoy what we've had before us just as much as Paul did.
And avail ourselves of that same power. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection.
Yeah.
And so here, we may not be able to see the collective power manifested in this world. Would to God it were so. But when man fails in what God has committed to him, God never restores it the way it was at the beginning. That's a principle with God. He restores it in a character, in a small way, but that's all the... He restores it in a smaller way, but which has all the characteristics of what He gave at the beginning. So, what God looks for is a testimony in this world that bears His character and that displays what He gave at the beginning. Now, He says, I'm not going to restore what you had at the beginning. But as far as the individual enjoyment of it and living it out, nothing has changed. The Word of God is the same. The Spirit of God is the same. The truth is the same. The blessings are the same. The Spirit of God is here to make it good to your soul and mind just as much as it was when this was written.
You have two kinds of power here. At least I'm going to use that same word to describe both, because Paul speaks about he was in weakness among them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think we're talking about two things here. Man's striving for demonstrations of power is the first of these two. And Paul avoided that, lest anything be taken away from God's power by signs of power of man making and good through his words and human intellect. But when a soul gets saved today, it's the power of God just as much as it was on the day of Pentecost. And we see that today in the conversion of souls that are saved. And it's a wonderful thing. And we need not fear. We need to preach the word with confidence, because there is power in the preaching of the word of God.
At the end of this chapter, it brings in the church. In this position, he has been, verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him, notice this carefully, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's not exactly the same as being head of the church, which we get in chapter 4, but it's head over all things to the church. In other words, everything that affects you and me, outwardly speaking, he's in full control of that situation. It's wonderful to get a hold of that and to realize that he is head not only of his church, but head over all things to the church. I remember an accident that took place in my life, and a brother coming up to me and saying afterwards, "You know, brother, everything that comes into the life of a believer comes directly from the throne above. You know how we tend to blame this person or that person for the situation that has arisen? Brethren, we're short-sighted if we do that. You've got to look further. There's a hand above that's controlling every single circumstance. He is there on the throne for us."
The Lord Jesus manifested that power when they came to pick him up for trial. And it did not seem to reach any of the conscience of the multitude. There was a multitude there that fell back. And then they got up again. And that was about the greatest manifestation of the power just before he started the trial that he was going through.
Last expression of the chapter, "Our time is gone." I think it's one remarkable expression. "His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." You know, he's incomplete without us. We are the fullness. We are as the body of Christ, we are the completeness or the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians, it's what the church is to Christ. In Colossians, he's the head of the body. It's what Christ is to us. And I don't want to sound mundane or crude, but here in Ephesians, a head without a body is incomplete. In Colossians, a body without a head is incomplete. We can't do without the head in heaven, but he can't do without us. You say, can that really be so? And then to think, as he says later on, he's going to present the church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But to look up and realize that he says about you and me, as his body, we're the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And oh, what a day it's going to be when he has his rightful place and he's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him in that day. What a precious truth. Brethren, if this doesn't detach us from this world and give us to walk, as he says in the fourth chapter, worthy of our calling, then I don't know what goes on within our hearts.
I like to think of this last verse as a family picture with all the members present.
The body had such pain that the head in heaven cried out, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he's brought to bring these truths before us that we've read in this chapter. Amazing.
The Son be blessed. O God, the thought was thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. Hymn 330.